I think I have this on correctly. I tried a few dance moves out back, so should be good. We were coming today to church, and it's always a pleasure to be here. My son said, "Oh, is that the church that looks small on the outside but it's big on the inside?" I said, "Yeah, it's like Harry Potter's tent." He goes, "Oh, yeah, that place." If you've seen that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So this morning, we're going to be opening up Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. So if you have your scriptures, you can open them up to Ephesians 5, 25. Please stand for the reading of God's word. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying this refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Please be seated. If you pray with me, Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to bring these people your word. I ask that you would build them up by your gospel this morning. Let us consider your truths, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Protect them from error, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's always good to be able to bring you God's word. And, you know, I was asked to preach by Dave and thought I'd deal with a topic that's sort of, you know, good for today, you know, dealing with fathers and that sort of thing. You know, I know that the notion of father sometimes for some is difficult because of, you know, some fathers are not always, weren't always as caring and loving as they ought. And it takes a special work of God's grace sometimes to overcome the work that fathers did to their children, where they were not as nurturing or as loving as they ought to have been. But here we have a good example or a good thing for fathers here today. And I just wanted to be able to share this with you. And as much as anything, I'm kind of bringing God's word to myself as I studied these things and reflected upon what kind of husband and father I am to my wife and my children. So, as with all commands in Scripture, as we open up the Word here today, we're not dealing with something that just comes to us as the bare command, as if God is coming to us with the law outside of Christ. But Ephesians is given in the backdrop that Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin and death, and that we're set free. And these things are meant to be not mere examples of what Christ has done, but we understand that these are things that because we are in Christ, we are able to do these things. We are able to be empowered imperfectly to do these things. As husbands, when we consider our wives, we are to remind ourselves of the work that Christ has done for us and for his church. And because we are part of his church, he's actually done that for us, right? When we understand the church, we're not to understand that in the abstract, but we think of each other as the church. You know, here's the people, right? You know, that kind of thing. We're one of those little fingers in there, right? So that's us too. Christ has died for me. What does it mean that Christ has died for me, the sinner? Is it true that I believe these things, and what does that mean? The form there's actually a command in here in that husbands love your wives. So there is a command. But the command is given as a present imperative. And so if you want to write that down, that's fine. But an imperative is like, do this. Go, you know, you need to do this. But the present aspect of it is one of a continuous action. Not like you hit the ball and it's like something that happens once, but it's something that's happening continuously. And so in one sense, you can say, you could say it to in the sense that be about the business of loving your wives. Continuously be loving your wives. Now, let me give you an example of what this looks like, because we need to kind of unpack what it means to love your wives. There's a story that Jay Adams, who's a famous Christian counselor and also a seminary professor, was counseling a man years ago. And the man confided that he no longer loved his wife, and he wanted, I guess, permission to be let out of the relationship by going to a counselor, which is often what happens when people go to talk about their problems. They really want permission to do the thing that they want to do. So Jay told the man, I have a solution to your problem, and he quoted this verse, husbands, love your wives. And the man said, well, this is simplistic. If I know the scriptures, you don't understand. I don't love my wife. He says, well, here, I have a solution for the problem. Why don't you move in next door to her, rent a room from the person next door, and live in that room? And the guy says, well, what's that going to do? And he said, well, then you'll be her neighbor, and the scriptures command the scriptures command love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you don't understand, Jay. I wasn't honest. I can't stand my wife. I can't stand to be her. In fact, I hate her. He says, do I detect enmity? The scriptures say to love your enemies. So we have in here a problem in one sense that in the culture today, that love has been transported from what it is intended to be in the scriptures to a feeling, right? We have this idea that we need to be all that we are in our hearts, that we need to look inward and find our own true selves, and there we're going to find what it is that we truly are, and that love is a feeling. Love is something that we fall into. But notice in this passage, Paul doesn't leave us to wonder what he means to love our wives, but he gives very specific examples of what it looks like to love, because in a lot of cases, love is really as much of an action and something that we do as much as it is something that we feel. And sometimes in the actions or the intent to love, we actually end up feeling emotions of affection or fondness, but often, as we know, if we have teenagers, it's not always that we have really fond feelings for the people that we choose to love and be kind to and that sort of thing. Not that there's anything wrong with being a teenager, but I'm just saying. So what are some of the things that we have? He says we are to be sacrificial for our wives. We are to be actively engaged in caring for their holiness, their sanctification, presenting them pure before God. Paul points out how much each of us cares for our own bodies and makes sure our bodies are well fed. Now, you know, sometimes we might say, well, yeah, some people don't take that much great care of their bodies and that sort of thing. But it is true that, everybody's looking out for themselves. They're going to drink. They're going to make sure they're breathing. They're going to make sure that they're eating and that sort of thing. We take a lot of care of our bodies. And Paul is saying here that we ought to love our wives even as our own flesh. Women came out of man's rib because she's supposed to be under his arm, not under his feet. She's supposed to be near his heart, supposed to be nurtured and loved and cherished. She is not his footstool. And Paul appeals to the very creation of man, and he goes to the very design of man as needful of the woman. I love this quote. My wife's heard it before, but I love this extended passage from Herman Bovink on this beautiful picture of Adam being created, and then God is almost showing him, like, okay, find a creature suitable for you to help you in this process. And so I'm going to pick up an extended quote, and I think it makes the point that I'm trying to say about woman and man. Bovink picks up a third particular of the second chapter of Genesis is the gift of the woman to the man and the institution of marriage. Adam had received much. Though formed out of the dust of the earth, he was nevertheless a bearer of the image of God. He was placed in a garden, which was a place of loveliness, and was richly supplied with everything good to behold and to eat. He received the pleasant task of dressing the garden and subduing the earth. And in this, he had to walk in accordance with the commandments of God, to eat freely of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But no matter how richly favored and how grateful, that first man was not satisfied, not fulfilled. The cause is indicated to him by God himself. It lies in his solitude. It is not good for the man that he should be alone. He is not so constituted. He was not created that way. His nature inclines to the social. He wants company. He must be able to express himself, reveal himself, give himself. He must be able to pour out his heart to give form to his feelings. He must share his awareness with a being who can understand and can feel and live along with him. Solitude is poverty, forsakenness, gradual pining and wasting away. How lonesome it is to be alone. Adam understood all the creatures. He penetrated their natures. He could classify and subdivide them and assign to each of them the place and the whole of things which was their due. If accordingly he discovered no being among all those creatures who was related to himself, this was not the consequence of ignorance, nor of foolhardy arrogance or pride. Rather, it stemmed from the fact that there existed differences in kind between him and other creatures, a difference not of degree merely, but of essence. True, there are all kinds of correspondences between animal and man. Both are physical beings. Both have all kinds of needs and desires for food and drink. Both propagate offspring. Both possess live senses, smell, taste, feeling, sight, and hearing, and both share the lower activities of cognitive awareness, perception. Nevertheless, man is different from the animal. He has reason and understanding and will and consequence. And there he has religion, morality, language, law, science, and art. True, he was formed from the dust of the earth, but he receives the breath from above. Then when man could not find the thing he sought, then quite apart from man's own wanting, witting, and willing, and without any contribution on his own part, God gave man the thing he himself could not supply. The best things come to us as gifts. They fall in our laps without labor and without price. We do not earn them nor achieve them. We get them for nothing. The richest and most precious gift which can be given to man on earth is woman. Amen. And the gift he gets in a deep sleep, when he is unconscious and without any effort or will or fatigue of the hand. True, the seeking, the looking about, the inquiring, the sense of the need preceded it. So does the prayer. But then God grants the gift sovereignly alone without our help. It is as though He conducts the woman to the man by His own hand. Then the first emotion to Master Adam when he wakes up and sees the woman before him is that of marveling and gratitude. He does not feel a stranger to her, but recognizes her immediately as sharing his own nature with him. His recognition is literally a recognition of that which he felt he missed and needed, but which he could not himself supply. And his marveling expresses itself in the first marriage hymn ever to be found on the face of the earth. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam, therefore, remains the source and head of the human race. The woman is not merely created alongside of him, but out of him. Just as the stuff for making Adam's body was taken from the earth, so the side of Adam is the basis of the life of Eve. But just as out of the dust of the earth, the first man became a living being through the breath of life which came from above, so out of Adam's side, the first woman first became a human being by the creative omnipotence of God. She is out of Adam, and yet she is another than Adam. She is related to him, and yet is different from him. She belongs to the same kind, yet in that kind she occupies her own unique position. She is dependent, and yet she is free. She is after Adam and out of Adam, but owes her existence to God alone. And so she serves to help the man to make his vocation subduing the earth possible. She is his helper, not as mistress, and much less as slave, but as an individual, independent and free being who received her existence not from the man, but from God, who is responsible to God, and who was added to man as a free and unearned gift. Thank you, Lord, for women. Thank you. It's beautiful to think about what a gift the woman is to man. Young men here, I hope you are maturing yourselves and thinking about, like, your aim ought to be, I want to someday be pursuing, be a godly man so that I can someday be pursuing a godly woman. There are far too many people who are teenagers into their 30s, and there are godly women out there waiting for men to grow up. So make that your aim as men, young men. Your aim is not yourself, is not your own pleasures, not your own entertainment, but you need to be growing up because there are godly women, even here in this church, that are probably looking desperate for grown-up men who need to be brought close to their heart, to be nurtured, to be loved, the dignity that women deserve. And so we who are husbands today ought to be about the business of loving our wives. Think about the gift that she is to you. You are impoverished without your wife. And it is our own corruption to Adam that keeps us from daily cherishing the gift that she is to us, we who are husbands. And I understand some of us are called to singlehood, so I don't want to exclude you. But today we're talking about Paul's admonition to husbands, so you guys can look on and still appreciate that. I thank the Lord for my wife, and I often ask His forgiveness that I mistreat her, and in so doing mistreat my own flesh by my impatience with her, my anger, the things that I say out of inconsideration. But we have a God who is faithful to continue to sanctify us in these things. And so today I want us to consider how we might redouble our efforts and think about the fact that Christ gave up Himself for us, the church. And so we think about our wives as well. Also, we who are fathers have another command as we follow Paul's admonition into the next chapter, and as he looks at the qualities of a father towards the children that he expresses here. There's a command again and a promise for you children that you honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land, not least of which is the land of your homes, that you don't, you know, reach an untimely death. I'm just kidding. That's sort of a joke. But no, seriously, we learn a lot from how we learn authority in the home. If you don't learn to obey and honor your parents, then you are going to have a lot of trouble honoring all the other institutions that God has placed as a benefit to us. Government, church, all the different social institutions that God gives us as authority, and it begins in the home in terms of us providing honor to our parents. And I always used to kind of skip over this because it was always really easy to get to the next admonition of fathers and say, well, I don't have to obey this because my father is provoking me, and so that's the reason why I'm disobedient. But in reality, we all know that we can all work on honoring our father and our mother, and there's great blessing in that. But fathers, there is a command here for us as well. And we need to remind ourselves of the duty that we have to our children. They're not our slaves, inheritance. And we need to remember that. Many years ago, when I was in the Marine Corps, I was at a retirement ceremony for a sergeant major. And for those of you who don't know what a sergeant major is, it's the highest enlisted rank, and he had spent 30 years of honorable service. And he received all these medals and everything, and at the end of his retirement ceremony, after he had thanked a bunch of people, he turned to his teenage son, and he said, "Son, I haven't seen you much over the last 15 years, but we're going to fix that now. Oorah." You know, oorah is sort of like a all-purpose term that Marines use to kind of mean a number of different things. But it sort of meant like, everything's good to go now, you know? I'm here now, everything's fixed, right? It just doesn't work that way. You can't get those 15 years back. And I sometimes think back on that and wonder if that man would be willing to trade in all of his medals to get those 15 years back. To have a relationship with a son that he chose other things that were perishable. And I told that story to a graduation ceremony, and I was reminding everybody about these eternal things that we sometimes overcome as opposed to these temporal things. And you would not believe the number of mothers and fathers that thought I would like knew them, and like, did you tell him to say that? It was like everybody there was thinking he's talking directly to me. Because we all sometimes pursue these things that really lead up to nothing. They may be important in the day, but at the end of the day, they perish. If you're ever in Israel, and I found this out from a friend, Pastor Kittredge, in Israel, there's this incredible aqueduct. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, to the city of Samaria, and it went to a hidden water source, and it kept Samaria from being overcome by siege, because they couldn't find where the water source was, so they could withstand siege of the capital for months at a time. The name of the king who built that was King Ahab. Now, we don't hear anything about that from Scripture, do we? So what do you think God thinks about that? You think he's sitting there going, "Man, Ahab, I'm really impressed. You built an aqueduct. Consider the things that you're investing in. Consider what will endure. All our works are like grass, but the things that we do with our children and bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord is so important. That gospel that saved us is our treasure that we share with our children. We have the opportunity to pray with and for our children. We have the privilege of opening up the Word daily with them and teaching them the things of God. And and the opportunity to repent to your children. My children, James, Anna, Sophia, Calvin, and Christian, your father's a sinner. And you see that on a daily basis. You see my anger at times, my impatience. I get busy with things that I don't want to do, that I'd rather do than spend time working on things that investing in your lives. And you do the kinds of things that kids do, and I respond to them and sometimes say, you know, you're acting like a child, which is totally ironic, you know, because I'm frustrated. They're acting like what their constitution actually is. So forgive me. I'm a sinner. And I hope all of you are doing that with your children, that you're modeling to them that you're a sinner and that you're repenting to your own children and that you're showing them that the gospel is true, even in the way that you parent them and showing that you're showing them that you fear the Lord and that you would not be a hypocrite in front of your own children. I go to them and I pray for them and I say, would you turn to Christ? I pray for them that they would know Christ. Would you know Him as a Savior even as I know Him? You see, beloved, we have a faithful husband in Christ, and we have a faithful Father who loves us and instructs us by His Word, and we have not been left as orphans. You know, there was a man, a story I heard the other day, it's just beautiful. Dale Ralph Davis was telling about a friend of his who was raised by a prostitute, and she was dependent on drug. She was a drug user as well, and he was eventually taken out of his home, and his grandparents ended up taking him in, and they ended up raising him. And so one day, the boy and his grandfather went to the store, and the son had learned some bad habits from his mom. Basically, when you go in stores, you kind of take what you want, and then you walk out. He didn't know anything better. He was a little kid. He didn't realize he was stealing, and as he got into the car, he pulled out the candy that he was eating, and his grandfather said, "Where'd you get that?" He said, "Well, I got that in the store." And so his grandfather walked him back into the store, embarrassed, and paid for it, and then went home with the boy, and he took him into his bedroom and stood him up on the bed and looked so he could look him in the eye, and he said, "Son, you're mine now. You don't need to do that anymore. I'm going to give you everything that you need." And that man became a Christian, but he said, he never stole again, because he knew that he was loved, that he belonged to somebody, that somebody cared for him. How much more is the Father's love for us true? How much more? He loved the world so much that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He turned His back on His one and only Son and afflicted Him with the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He became sin for us, and the Father punished us so that we might not be punished but be reconciled to God in Christ. Husbands, be about the business of loving your wives, because Christ loved you and gave Himself up for you. You can do all these things in Christ who strengthens you. You can fail and then go and repent again, die of yourself, turn to Christ, and be kind and generous to this precious gift that God has given to you. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You have a Father who has loved you from the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these commandments that are attended to by Your gospel. We certainly don't deserve to be given the privileges that we have by this, the gift of our wives to us, and the amazing opportunity it is to to walk in this world, not alone, not in the poverty of solitude, but with a helper to do the things that you have commanded us to do. And so we thank you for our wives, and we ask that we would have the strength and be reminded to be loving to her, even as you have loved us in the church. And Lord, we ask as fathers that we might cherish the inheritance that we have been given in our children, be reminded that they're worth our time and energy, they're worth the work that we invest in them, and we ask that we would sow in them a love for your word and a love for your gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.